Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the first five articles of this first head of doctrine in the canons, and we saw that the emphasis in those first five articles is that salvation is of God. God sent his Son into the world. God sends out the preachers of the joyful tidings of Christ's work, to whom he will and at what time he pleases. God confers life on those who believe. God gives the gift of faith himself. So salvation is entirely, in all of its aspects, in all of its parts, God's work. There were especially, I think, two points that stood out in those articles, those first five articles. The first is that God could justly have left all men in sin. That was the point that was made in Article 1 of the section. God would have done no injustice to man by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. And the second point that really stands out in that first section is that faith is the gift of God. Faith is not something that men create in themselves, not men's response in the first place to God's work, but the work of God in them by his Holy Spirit and by the power of regeneration. This week, in Article 6, we deal with one remaining question regarding that way of salvation. And that question is this: if it is God who gives faith, if faith is not something that arises naturally in the heart of man, is his own work, in other words, then how is it that God decides to whom to give faith? It's obvious that not all believe. That must mean that God does not give faith to all. It's equally obvious that some do believe, and God has given that faith to those who do believe. He has withheld faith from some, he has given it to others. How does he make the decision who is to receive faith and who is not? And that's the question that the canons deal with here in Article 6, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. And the canons in this article then, a little later in it, speak of the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. God's righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. Now that righteous discrimination of God between men is really the subject of Romans 9 as well. And what I want to do is look at that subject of God's righteous discrimination from the viewpoint of Romans chapter 9 this afternoon. So let's turn there in our Bibles to Romans 9 and let's follow along as we look at what the Apostle Paul has to say to us by the Holy Spirit in those verses. We consider this under the theme God's righteous discrimination between men. We consider, first of all, the discrimination itself. Secondly, the righteousness of that discrimination. And finally, how men respond to it. When we speak of discrimination here in Canons 1, verse 6, the word is used very much in the same way as it's used today. We talk about racial discrimination or sexual discrimination or gender discrimination, things of that sort. And what that means is to make a difference between men. We decide that we will treat some men differently than we will treat other men. And the canons too are talking here, and Romans 9 as well, about how God treats some people differently from other people. There is this difference, however, that we, in our discrimination, the kinds of discrimination we were just talking about, have no right to exercise that discrimination. And our judgment is so poor that the basis of that discrimination that we exercise is very often a sinful kind of basis. But God, as the sovereign creator of all things, does have the right to make discrimination. We're going to come to that in the course of this article. And God does not make mistakes. God's discrimination is a righteous discrimination. So let's look at what that discrimination means here in Romans chapter 9. In the first few verses of this chapter, there are three examples of that righteous discrimination of God that are given to us. The first example that the apostle gives us of God's discrimination is Israel itself, the nation of Israel. You find it in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul's dealing here with the problem that Israel has rejected the Messiah, that Israel as a whole is unbelieving. And the question that naturally arises, of course, in that context then is, well, does that not mean that God's promise has failed? If Israel has rejected its Messiah, if Israel is not believing, if God, as Paul goes on to say later in Romans chapter 10, has in fact rejected Israel, has not God's promise then regarding Israel failed? And the answer which the apostle gives to that question is no, it has not failed. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. But the explanation for Israel's rejection of the Messiah is they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Within Israel, there is a difference between man and man. There are those who are nominal Israelites, and there are those who are true Israelites. And God's word has taken effect for those who are true Israelites, as he intended, but it has not taken effect for those who are nominal Israelites, because he never intended that it should. Within Israel, then, the chosen people of God, there is a difference. God makes a difference between those who are Israel and those who are of Israel. Verse 8 goes on to say, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So God discriminates between man and man within the chosen people of Israel. This one is Israel, this one is only of Israel. The second example that the passage gives us is Isaac in verse 7. Perhaps more by implication than directly, but nevertheless it's there. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed shall be called. Abraham had a number of children, Ishmael and the sons of Keturah besides Isaac. And God said to Abraham, not in Ishmael, not in the sons of Keturah, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He made a difference between Isaac and the rest of Abraham's children. He said, Isaac will be special. Isaac will be the recipient of my promise. Isaac is the one to whom I say, he is your seed. And from that seed will come the seed of the woman. But Ishmael and the rest of Abraham's sons are not included. God makes a difference in those children of Abraham. And the third example that's given us here is the example of Jacob and Esau in verses 10 to 13. And here we have more detail about this discrimination that God practices, this difference that God makes between men. God came to Rebekah before the children were born, before Isaac and Jacob, or Jacob and Esau were born. And he said to her, the elder will serve the younger. There are two nations in your womb that are struggling together. And I want you to know that the elder will serve the younger. And God was, of course, turning upside down the common practice in those days, which was that the older son received a double portion of the father's inheritance, and that he also became the head of the family. He was the dominant one in the family. God said, I choose that it's going to be different. In this case, the elder shall serve the younger. And the Apostle Paul then goes beyond the account of Rebekah's childbearing in Genesis to quote also from Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, where God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Malachi, and he says, should really begin in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Here's another distinction between Jacob and Esau. And the words of the Lord in this case are stronger than the words he said to Rebekah. He didn't say to Rebekah, I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. He simply said, the older shall serve the younger. In this case, he says very emphatically, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau. Now, you may argue that God is talking here in Malachi about the nations. And indeed, the nations are in view here. For verse 4 says, or verse 3 says, he's laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. He's talking about Israel and about restoring Israel also. In verses 6 and following of the prophecy of Malachi, God speaks many promises to his people there. But that's rooted, that treatment of the nations of Esau and Jacob, Edom and Israel, is rooted in God's distinction between Jacob and Esau, the individuals. God is saying, I will treat Esau or Edom this way because I rejected Esau a long time ago. And I will treat Jacob's descendants this way because I chose Jacob a long time ago. Some want to modify that word hate to mean love less. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less. But look at the context there in Malachi chapter 1. This is lesser love, if you will. I have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And then he goes on even further in verses 4 and following. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. That, if you will, is his lesser love for Esau. Esau was rejected from the blessing of God. Esau was rejected from the promise of God. God made a difference between Jacob and Esau. He treated them differently. He discriminated between man and man. So we have those three examples. Israel, not all who are of Israel are Israel. The children of Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then, in the third place, Jacob and Esau. I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau. So we have that same kind of discrimination between men that the canons are talking about here in Article 6. Now, the thing that we have to look at next, then, in this passage in Romans is, according to what does God make this discrimination? Does he make this difference between Israel and Israel, between Abraham's one son and the rest between Jacob and Esau? And the answer which the apostle gives to that question is found with regard to Jacob and Esau. When Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Paul says there, this was done before the children were born. This was done before they had done any good or evil. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is, this decision of God is not based on their works. God did not foresee that Esau would be wicked and say, I hate Esau. He did not foresee that Jacob would believe and say, I love Jacob. That's not the way it works. Paul says, it was done before they did any works, without, therefore, any regard to their works. It's unrelated to their works. It's based on God's will, and only on his will. And that's what he says in verse 14 and following. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Those are words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Verse 19, when God revealed himself to Moses in his glory, and he said those very words to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And what God is saying is, of course, is that he's not bound in this matter of the question to whom he will show mercy, with regard to what men may do, or whether or not men may believe. He's saying, this is a matter which I will decide according to the freedom of my own will. I will decide this based not on what is in men. I will decide this based on my own free will. No man will influence me. No works of man will be the basis for my choice. I will do what I please in this matter. He asserts to Moses, and here also in Romans 9, his right to do as he wills with men. Some receive mercy. Some do not. Why? Because that is the will of God. And that's as far as you can go. You cannot say that's the will of God because he foresaw Esau's unbelief, or because he foresaw Jacob's faith. That would be counter to what God says here. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It is his will, his decree. Or, as the apostle says, in connection with Jacob and Esau, his election. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's not of works. It is of him who calls. Or as he says in verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not because of a choice that a man's will makes. It's not because of an act that a man does, not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not, the apostle's making it very plain for us, isn't he? It's not based on anything in men. What a man does, what a man chooses, what a man desires, it's not rooted in man's will or man's activity. It's entirely in God, and only in God. It is his sovereign determination that makes this distinction. His will. Men do not make that distinction themselves. God makes it. God does not make it according to what is in man. He makes it according to the freedom of his own will. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he has compassion on whom he wills. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Well, if this is all of God, not of him who wills, not of him who runs, not of works, but of him who calls, is there then not unrighteousness with God? What shall we say then, verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Here you have men, all men. They are all equally involved in ruin, as the canons say in Article 1:6. They're all equally worthy of the curse of God, all equally under judgment, all worthy of eternal damnation. And God comes and he saves some of them. And he leaves others where they were. He loves some and he hates others. Is there not then unrighteousness with God? That he should treat men who are spiritually equal before him in such different ways? The canons say, herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. And Paul here anticipates this same problem in the minds of men. If this is entirely of God and not of works, if this distinction that God makes between men is entirely of God and not of works, is it not the fact that God is unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? And his answer is immediately, certainly not. May it never be. That's not a possibility, Paul says. It's not even something we should consider. It can't be. God is righteous. And when he goes on in the next verse to explain this a little bit more, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, his words to Moses. He doesn't go into some kind of explanation that shows us the righteousness of God in dealing with these things. When you finish considering that, you don't say, oh, well, now I understand how this is righteous. God said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You don't really have an explanation there. But the point that the apostle is making is this, that God said it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and therefore it's righteous. Whether we can understand it or not, it is righteous. We might put the argument this way. We know that God is righteous. We know that he has made a difference between men. That he made a difference between Jacob and Esau, for example. We know that he said, I will have mercy. I will discriminate according to my will. Because we know God is righteous, we know that that is a righteous work of God. That's really the argument that the apostle presents to us. God did it. therefore it's righteous. God said he would do it. He revealed it to us. And therefore, we know that it is righteous. And notice then, in the following verses, how he presses this point home and how he makes the question as pointed and as difficult as possible for us. Verses 17 and following. He has just asserted, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then he goes on to the example of Pharaoh, and he says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He's talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now that hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned numerous times in the first part of the book of Exodus. Something like 15 times or so in that book, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned. And there are times when, in mentioning that hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the scriptures simply say, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. You find it, for example, in Exodus chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Pharaoh's response to his magician's duplication of the miracles that Aaron performed with his rod and with his hand. We read, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. We also read in certain instances that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You can find it, for example, in chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief after the plague of the frogs, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. But there are also times, in fact, the times that occur most frequently, when the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 4, verse 21. God is talking to Moses. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And again in chapter 7, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And notice here that especially in verse 21 of chapter 4, the Lord is explaining to Moses what's going to happen in Egypt. He's saying, you're going to come to him, you're going to tell him, you must let my people go, you're going to perform certain signs and wonders before Pharaoh to show him that you are really sent by me, that the God of Israel is calling upon you to let his people go. But he's not going to do it, and he's not going to do it because I'm going to harden his heart. There's more here in Romans 9, actually, and in Exodus, than what our canons actually say in Article 6 of the first head of doctrine. That head says that God graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. There's nothing wrong with that statement in itself. He does leave the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. But Romans 9 says God does something else too. He does more than that. He hardens hearts. He doesn't just leave people in their obduracy, he actually hardens hearts. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And what's the basis then for his hardening of the heart of Pharaoh? His own will. Again, It's not a response to Pharaoh's wickedness. It is, Paul says, his own will. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. He doesn't look at Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh is a wicked and obdurate man, and therefore I'm going to harden his heart. He says, it is my sovereign right to harden Pharaoh's heart, and that's what I have chosen to do with regard to Pharaoh. My will is free also in the hardening of the hearts of men. In verse 17, God says to Pharaoh, or the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That word raised up is sometimes taken to mean God exalted Pharaoh to his position in the land of Egypt, or God made Pharaoh exist for this purpose. But it's also possible, and I think likely, that it means I have stirred you up. For this purpose, I have stirred you up. That is, stirred you up against my people, stirred you up to rebel against my word, stirred you up to refuse to let my people go, so that I might show my power in you, and so that my name may be declared in all the earth. This is his purpose with Pharaoh. He wants to show his power in Pharaoh. He wants his name to be declared in all the earth, and so he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. All according to his own will, not in response to Pharaoh's wickedness. And again, the apostle says, well, that is going to raise an objection, isn't it? People are going to say, even more forcefully now, there's a problem here with the righteousness of God. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Pharaoh did the will of God in refusing to let the people go. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh did his will. Why does God find fault with Pharaoh? Pharaoh was not resisting him. Is not God unrighteous then in finding fault with Pharaoh? And that question, note, makes sense only if that discrimination of God between Pharaoh and Israel, that hardening of Pharaoh's heart, is according to God's will. That's the only way it makes sense about the righteousness of God. And Paul's answer is, first, who are you to reply against God? Do you think that you have the right to question the righteousness of God? Do you think that you may challenge God's righteousness? Who are you? There's a difference between you and God. And that difference is pretty significant. That difference is this, that he made you. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Do you think Pharaoh can come into the presence of God and say to God, you don't have any right to condemn me because you hardened my heart? Does the creature have the right to say to its creator, you were unjust? Why have you made me this way? Does that belong in the creature's prerogative? Is that a right that a creature has before God? No, it's not. The Creator has the right to do what He wills with what He makes. Just like the potter has the power to do with his clay what he wants to do with his clay. He may put that lump of clay on his wheel, and he may shape it into a very beautiful and glorious vessel that's fit for the table of kings. He may also take that same lump of clay and make it a very lowly vessel that will be sold for a very tiny amount to some poor family to be used as an everyday dish on their table, that the king himself would be ashamed to show to his guests or even to have in his house. The potter has the right to make a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor, whatever he wants. So it is with God and his creatures. He has the right to make of his creatures what he wants, vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. And the apostle goes on to talk about that then in verses 22 and 23 in more detail. God has his purposes in this, he says. He wants to show his wrath and to make his power known. And so he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He also has a purpose of making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared to glory. He has a purpose in this. He wants to show his power. He wants to make his wrath known. He wants to make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. He makes this difference between men for a reason. There's a reason for it. He's revealing things about himself. But he has the right to do so too. And, people of God, he prepares these vessels, both kinds of vessels, beforehand. Again, that emphasis on it's not according to the value of the clay. He doesn't look at this lump of clay and say, oh, that's kind of a poor clay there. I'll just make a vessel to dishonor for that out of that lump. And then look at another lump and say, that's really good clay. I'm going to make a vessel to honor for honor out of that lump of clay. It's not with regard to any intrinsic value in men. Anything that we may distinguish, that may make us distinguish between men, it is his choice, his free choice. He does as he pleases. And if the question is, how is that righteous? The answer is, who are you? Who are you? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to do what he wants? Doesn't God have the right to do as he wants with his creatures? Now that's a hard doctrine, people of God. It's a very hard doctrine. It's such a hard doctrine that many have called it cruel, perverse, even monstrous. And they say, we have to find some other way to explain what the apostle's saying here in Romans. The Arminian's way of dealing with it was to say, God's election is conditional. He said, here's how God chooses. He looks down the long corridors of history and he sees who's going to believe. And he says, those are the ones who are mine. I choose them. And he also looks down the same corridors and he sees who does not believe, who will not believe, and he says, those are the ones I reject. God foresees what is in men. And he makes his decision based on what he foresees will be in men. That's absolutely contrary to what the apostle's saying here, isn't it? The apostle's saying, God said, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau before they were born and before they had done any works. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He hardens whom he wills. He has compassion on whom he wills. There are others who say, well, God's election in this chapter is national rather than individual. But God's talking about individuals when he says, the elder shall serve the younger, as well as about nations. And the effects of God's word to Rebekah before those children were born were seen in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Esau despised his birthright and went his own ungodly way. And Jacob believed the promise and sought it because of what God had said. There are others who say, well, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is judicial. Pharaoh was stubborn. Pharaoh was wicked. Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart as judgment upon Pharaoh for his wickedness. That too is contrary to the main idea of this passage, isn't it? It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He hardens whom he wills. He has mercy on whom he wills. It's a hard doctrine. And very often our flesh rebels against that doctrine. We must remember, people of God, that God was under no obligation to save any. He could justly have left us all in the misery and ruin into which we had fallen through our own sin. That's one part of the answer. The second part of the answer is simply this: does God or does he not say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion? What does he teach in his word? What does he say? And if he says what we have been saying tonight, people of God, then whether we like it or not, we are bound to believe it. We don't have any choice. It may go completely against our own desires, completely against our own inclinations, completely against our own standards of righteousness. But if God teaches it, we must accept it. The third part of the answer to this problem is really this: will we apply our standards of righteousness to God? Are we going to begin with our conception of what is righteous and then say God has to adhere to that? Or will we begin with the fact that God is righteous and then conclude, whether we understand it or not, that his works are righteous? Note how Paul begins this chapter. He says, I want my countrymen to be saved. I want them to be saved so badly that almost I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for their sake. And yet he recognizes that his will, his desire, can't prevail. It's not what he desires that's going to be the determining factor here. It is God's will, not his. And finally, it has to come down to this. The Creator has rights over his creatures. God is God, and we are not. What can we say then about this very hard doctrine in conclusion, people of God? Well, one thing we can say about it is that it exalts God, doesn't it? It teaches us about the sovereignty of God and what that sovereignty really means. It means some things that we maybe don't like. But it does emphasize this, doesn't it? God is sovereign. God is God. It exalts God. It humbles us. That's the second thing. Paul puts it about as emphatically as anyone could ever put it. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You can't get much more pointed than that, can you? It puts us in our place. We're not on the same plane with God. We're not on a level with him. We do not have his freedom. We do not have his rights. We are creatures whom he has made. And he will do with us as he pleases. But there are other things we can say about this too. Our canons say, men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest this doctrine to their own destruction. Yet to holy and pious souls it affords unspeakable consolation. Why? Why does that hard doctrine afford unspeakable consolation? Because it takes the work of salvation right out of our hands, and completely out of our hands. It's not our decision. It's not our faith. But God's eternal and unchangeable decree. What distinguishes you from those who do not believe? Is there anything in you that distinguishes you from them? According to your nature? Absolutely not. We are all equally involved in ruin. What distinguishes you? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is God's eternal and unchangeable will. And that, people of God, is a foundation for our faith that can't be shaken. If this difference between men depends on us, depends on our faith, on our decision, then doesn't that mean, people of God, ultimately this, that there's no certainty in our salvation. That what I decided however many years ago, I can undecide today or tomorrow. That what I believed yesterday, I don't believe today. Because after all, it was my choice. Not God's. But there is a firm foundation for our faith in this, that God, from eternity, has decreed the salvation of his own, his elect. And founding our faith on that unchangeable decree of God, we have a certainty that is not shakable. Oh, our faith wavers, I know that. But the wavering of our faith does not change the fact of God's decree. We can go further than that. this truth means that God is not only the one who determines salvation, but that God is absolutely in control of our lives in every last detail. That's terrifying to some, and it ought to be terrifying to those who do not believe. But it is a tremendous comfort to those who believe, because that means that whatever they comes to them here in this life, however adverse it may be, comes to them from the hands of their Heavenly Father, who has chosen them from eternity. That's where we found our faith. That God has chosen. God has sent His Son. God has proclaimed to us the message of the gospel. God has conferred life on us. God has given us the gift of faith. And all of this flows out of His eternal decree. It helps us in our work. Here's another thing. The fruit of the proclamation of the gospel, the fruit of the witness of the gospel, does not depend on us. Paul plants and Apollos waters, but God gives the increase according to His will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will. The gospel has a twofold effect, and that twofold effect is according to the purpose of God. It exalts God. It recognizes God for who He is, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And it makes us recognize who we are, His creatures, made of the dust, clay to be shaped by Him according to His will. May we then learn through this to give glory to God and not, people of God, to depend on the arm of our own strength. It is not of Him who wills, nor of Him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. May God bless the proclamation of His word. Let us